Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. I want to talk to you this evening about our Heavenly Father. What a delightful subject. Our Heavenly Father. In these words here found in Luke 11:13, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that His Father is our Father. He who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and Father, our Heavenly Father. As we read this text, don't fail to observe the fact that each of the three divine persons is mentioned here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the text, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking concerning God the Father sending God the Spirit to His elect. All right, read with me verse 13. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, we've already seen with what clarity the Word of God teaches the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. There's no ambiguity whatsoever in this regard. The doctrine of the Trinity is plainly and unmistakably revealed in Holy Scripture. It's beyond, however, it is far, far, far beyond the reach of our puny brains to grasp and comprehend the doctrine as it is set forth in the Scriptures. We simply recognize it, bow to it, believe it, and rejoice in what we know of it. It is a doctrine which is plain and evident, and yet it is such a mysterious doctrine that precisely because of its depth, precisely because it is such a mystery, it is one about which there is much, much confusion in the religious world. Now, this is not anything new or strange. Throughout the history of the church, heretics have abounded always from the times of the apostles to right now, even in the Old Testament times, but particularly in New Testament history, heretics have always abounded who denied the doctrine of the Trinity, just openly, blatantly said, no, it is not so. And then there are others who subtly, craftily pervert the doctrine of the Trinity in one way or another. Now, there are some among the papists, I was shocked when I first learned this, but there are some among the papists who would even make Mary. They call her the Virgin Mary, and she was a virgin when she had our Lord, but she did not continue as a virgin. She had other children besides. And Mary was nothing but a sinner saved by grace, just exactly as we are. And yet there are many among the papists who would make Mary to be equal with God and a part of the Godhead and teach the deity of the Virgin Mary. There are the Mormons and Russellites with whom you're familiar. Mormons and Church of... Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they call themselves. Mormons and Russellites. They deny the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other sects of differing forms of heresy deny the doctrine of the Trinity and deny that our Lord Jesus Christ is Himself God. And then there are some who would tell us that actually the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different names by which the one God reveals Himself. And so they only are representations of one God and certainly do not represent three persons within the Godhead. Some go so far in their abominations as to teach that sinners are saved by the grace of God, and when they are, they themselves become divine. Now, I don't have any interest in trying to answer the questions or to silence the objections of men in various forms of heresy against the Trinity. But I do want to help you to know what God has revealed of Himself. I want us to know our God as well as we can and worship Him in the glory of His divine being. If we would understand anything at all about the distinct works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we must not fail to recognize that each person in the Godhead, each of the three divine persons, is himself the eternal God,
And yet at the same time, each of the divine persons are separate, distinct persons from one another. The Father is not the Son and the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit is not the Son and the Father. But we have revealed in the Scriptures, in the text we have just read, these three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we refer to the persons in the Godhead and we speak of the first person in the Trinity as the Father, the second person in the Trinity as the Son, and the third person in the Trinity as the Holy Spirit. But don't ever allow yourself to think that somehow that means that the Father is the primary God and the Son and the Holy Spirit are secondary gods. We make that distinction, first, second, third person, only because we're so dumb. Only because our puny brains have got to have some kind of order in which to grasp things. We have to put things in some kind of a systematic manner. And so when we speak of the first, second, third persons of the Trinity, it does not imply that one is greater or one lesser than the other, for all three are co-equal in their eternal divinity. But tonight I want us to meditate upon and seek to know more fully and worship our Heavenly Father, who is Himself God. There are distinct works ascribed to God the Father that calls our hearts to adore Him and rejoice to look up to heaven, beholding God on His throne, and address Him as our Father which art in heaven, our Heavenly Father. Let me give you some of these works. These are works that are particularly and distinctly ascribed to God, our Heavenly Father, so that you understand that He is Himself a distinct person. He who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man is God and Father to you and I who are in Christ. First, our Heavenly Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. Now, you can mull that over a long time. Look in John chapter 1, verse 14. Our Heavenly Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. In this part of the country, J.R. Graves is very highly reputed. He is a man who is greatly respected by the Landmark Baptist. He was the father of Landmarkism. I have his theology book in my library on seven dispensations. And I read with horror, a statement that he made. I read it years ago. He said, if Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, then there must have been a time when He was not begotten of the Father, and thus there was a time when He did not exist as the Son of God. That's horrid, horrid doctrine. It suggests change, mutability within the Godhead. Listen to what the Scriptures say. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm not going to say any more about this great mystery than I see plainly revealed in Scripture. As the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father from everlasting to everlasting, full of grace and truth, so God the Father is the Father of the Son from everlasting to everlasting. There never was a time when the Son began to be the Son or the Father began to be the Father, yet Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the eternally begetting Father. Now that's something just beyond me. That's just beyond me. And yet I know it is so. I don't know any more about the subject than that, but even that's too profound a mystery for me to grasp. I don't pretend to understand it, but I do often contemplate it. And I contemplate it with utter amazement. Our God, our Heavenly Father, is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, the eternally begetting Father of the eternally begotten Son. It's always been that way and always will. Secondly, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. We understand and rejoice in the fact that our heavenly Father created the heavens and the earth and all that dwell therein. The creation of all things is here ascribed to God the Father. He is described as creating the world by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we must never imagine that he created the world by his Son as a mere instrument in his hand, as though a man would take a tool and go out and work, and thus the Father worked with the Son. Not at all. He created the world by his Son as coexistent with him, so that the Father and the Son are the coefficient cause and the coefficient creator of the universe. God Almighty, our Father, created the world by Jesus Christ. You say, well, how on earth do you know that? How can you demonstrate that? How can you prove that? All who would attempt to prove creation, all who would attempt to prove the creative power of God, by all of their attempts, by all of their scientific investigation, by all of their logic, by all of their reason, those who would attempt to prove God's creative power lower the Word of God to be subjected to the standard of human proof. And we will not bow to such a thing. We bow to our God. And this is what we know. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You may have read it in Sunday's Parade, this brilliant gal who's in there answering questions, trying to explain how it is that sap moves up a tree. From the roots, moves up the tree, through the branches, through the leaves, in those huge, huge redwood trees out there in California. Now, remember what sap is. It's not water. That stuff doesn't run real easy. But she was trying to demonstrate how that, as a marvel of evolution, sap is just drawn up into the trees. It's not a marvel of evolution, Bob. It's a marvel of creation. There's a huge difference. We don't bow down and worship the tree. We worship God who made the tree. We don't stand in awe of the tree. We stand in awe of God who made the tree. We understand by faith the world framed by the Word of God. The book says so. And to a fellow who's got any sense, that means anybody who believes the gospel. Because nobody else got any sense. I'm not speaking that facetiously. With regard to spiritual things and truth, with regard to right and wrong, with regard to that which is genuine knowledge, nobody else has got any sense. I don't care how smart they are, how educated they are. To anybody who believes God, on my soul, that just makes good sense. The heavens were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which do appear. All right, now turn to Romans chapter 11. Let me show you this. Our hearts rejoice to know that it is our Heavenly Father who dictates and rules all the affairs of providence. Paul has just finished describing God's judgment upon the nation of Israel and the sending forth of the gospel to the Gentile worlds by virtue of the Jews being blinded. And he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He who is the captain of the ship of time sits at the helm of the ship and steers the course of all things according to the map of his sovereign predestination, and he does so who is our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Steers the ship of time exactly according to His purpose, everything moving to its appointed destiny by the hand of our Father. Sometimes we have nothing to fall back on except this. But when a person can fall back on this, my Father did this. My Father did this. If you can fall back on that, you don't need anything else to fall back on. My Father did this. I mentioned Brother Larry Wilson to you a moment ago. What an example of faith. He'll be embarrassed to use this tape, but what an example of faith. He and his wife were chatting with us last week while we were out in California. He'd just found out that he has cancer, got to have surgery this week. And this is what his wife said. They were chatting about it one evening during conference out there. And next morning he told me what she said to him. She said, the Lord healed your soul. If He heals your body, that's great. If He doesn't, He'll heal your soul perfectly. Our Father did this. Not an accident. Not a freak chance thing. Not something that just happened beyond God's control. Oh no, this thing was planted by the finger of God, and it'll accomplish God's purpose. Exactly so. Believers then, with confident hearts, in the face of the most tragic events, can and should say with old Eli, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good." God, give me that kind of faith. God, give me that kind of grace. Fourthly, not only does our Heavenly Father rule all things in providence, He does it according to His own eternal purpose of grace in sovereign predestination. Do not be afraid or ashamed of the doctrine of God's predestination. He who predestinated all things is God, our Heavenly Father. He did it from eternity. He did it for our salvation. And He will never alter His purpose or turn away from the thing which He has predestined. Listen to what He says. You're familiar with it in Ephesians 1:11. He is our God who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And His purpose is the everlasting salvation of His elect, the people whom He foreknew in everlasting love. All right, turn to Ephesians 1. Now turn to 1 Peter. I'll read a couple of other passages, but turn to 1 Peter. God's purpose of grace in predestination and His execution of that purpose in providence is according to our Heavenly Father's sovereign choice of His people unto salvation by Jesus Christ before the world began. The Word of God talks to us plainly about God's sovereign eternal election of His people in Christ. This is not a mysterious thing. It's not something hard to figure out. It's not something hidden away and tucked away in the dark corners of Scripture somewhere. It's as plain as the nose on your face. It's written all through the Scriptures. According as God hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now look here in 1 Peter 1. You're there. Verse 2. Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." The word foreknowledge there is the very same word later translated in this chapter, foreordained, where Christ is said to be the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And when Peter is talking about Christ being foreordained, he's not talking about the Father looked out in eternity and saw that somehow the Jews were going to crucify His Son by the hands of Romans. No, he is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was a Lamb who in the purpose of God was slain from eternity, and you are a people who in the purpose of God were elect from eternity.
Read on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father chose us through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that is, through the regenerating work of the Spirit, and unto obedience, not our obedience, but Christ's obedience, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in glory, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, we got a basis for grace. We got a basis for peace. The basis for our grace, the grace that we enjoy, the confidence that we have that we shall enjoy the grace of God forever. The basis for our peace is God's eternal election, the Spirit's sanctifying call, and the Son's obedience unto God on our behalf, even unto death. Here again is a display of the distinct persons within the Godhead. The Father chose us to salvation in the Son. And He chose us to salvation in the Son by the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, through the Spirit of God calling us unto life everlasting and giving us a new nature by the power of His grace. And He did so to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, sixthly, now turn to Psalm 89. Not only did the Father choose to save us, it was our Heavenly Father who found a way to save us, who devised the means of grace, who planned the scheme of salvation. He found a way to save us that is altogether consistent with and altogether honoring to His own glorious holiness, justice, and truth. Love chose us, but justice demanded satisfaction. Mercy resolved to spare us, but truth said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Grace cried, forgive, forgive. But holiness insisted, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It must be perfect to be accepted. And our Heavenly Father looked on His darling Son. His Son who was willing to enter into human flesh, to take upon Himself our nature, to live as our representative and to obey the Father as a man, even unto death as our substitute. And the Father, willing to give His Son, to be our representative and our substitute, looking on His Son, looks on us from eternity and cries, Eureka! I found it. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And He describes it here in Psalm 89, verse 19. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is my death. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also, it shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And this is the result. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. We sometimes sing a hymn, the chorus of which expresses what I'm trying to say. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise his name. All right, seven. Our Heavenly Father entered into a covenant with His Son. He entered into a covenant with His Son on our behalf, on the behalf of our souls, for the saving of our souls. You can find it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now, I'll call your attention to several passages of Scripture, but you just listen as I read them to you. You'll be familiar with them. In Hebrews 13:20, this covenant is called the everlasting covenant. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Frequently it is called the new covenant. This covenant was made in eternity between God the Father and God the Son, but it was made for us. It was made on our behalf. It was something that was done in the persons of the Godhead, done by the persons of the Godhead, but it was done for us, so that the contracts made between the Father and the Son were made on our behalf and for our benefit. Insofar as the benefits and blessings of the covenant are concerned, all of these benefits and blessings are absolutely unconditional, and it is an unconditional covenant insofar as we're concerned. The Lord God said, I will love them freely. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No question about it. No terms, no stipulations, no conditions. As far as we're concerned, he says, I will love them without a cause. And I will be their God without a cause. And they shall be my people without a cause. I will love them freely. This everlasting covenant of grace is a sure covenant. A covenant which is absolutely infallible and infallibly secured and guaranteed to God's elect all the blessings of salvation, grace, and eternal life. Listen to what the prophet says in Jeremiah 31 as he records the words of our God. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now someone may read some dispensational comment concerning that passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 31, and they come along and say, that's talking about a covenant God's going to make with the Jews over in Palestine in a millennial kingdom. We are the Jews, we are Palestine, we're in the millennium. This covenant was promised of God to us, and we know that it was, because in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes and says he's talking to us. Alright, this is what he says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is to say, I'll cause them to live. I will give them a new heart, a new will, and a new nature in regenerating grace. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Back in the office a little while ago, Rex, acknowledging for himself and for the rest of us, sin. And lift our hearts to God in prayer, and give thanks that the Lord God remembers our sin no more. How come? Because he said so from eternity. He said, this is what I'll do. He does it through his Son. But as far as we're concerned, it is a matter of absolute, unconditional, unqualified forgiveness. I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. And then he goes on to say in chapter 32, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. And when David thought on this, as he lay on his dying bed, he said, the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. However, there was a condition to the covenant. There was a condition. The condition was the obedience of the Son of God to death, to the full satisfaction of the righteousness, justice, and will of God. To the full satisfaction of the righteousness, justice, and will of God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul,
as he writes Hebrews 13:20, gives this blessed benediction of grace and says, "Now the God of peace." How can he be the God of peace toward sinful men? He is the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood satisfied the demands of the covenant, and the God of peace raised him from the dead because justice has now been satisfied. Now listen to me. There never was the slightest possibility of failure on the part of our Redeemer. He was willing to obey and able to obey. And he did obey his Father's will even unto death for the saving of our souls by the shedding of his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, having found a ransom for our souls, our Heavenly Father gave his chosen into the hands of his Son, as sheep are given into the hands of a shepherd. And he trusted his Son with our souls and trusted his Son with his glory in the saving of our souls. Can you get hold of that? The Lord Jesus said, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should be to the praise of his glory. Whose glory? His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye believed. Our friend Jim Meadows sitting here, getting up pretty old. I don't know how old, but old enough for me to call you sir. Before ever you drew a breath in this world, before ever Adam drew a breath in this world, God Almighty trusted his Son to bring you to glory. I reckon you can trust him. The Father trusted his covenant people into the hands of his Son as a covenant surety. And he trusted his glory in those hands. He laid on the back of his Son the total responsibility for the saving of his people. Oh, God, teach us. He who is trusted of the Father is a trustworthy Savior, a trustworthy surety. We may well confidently trust him. Moreover, our Heavenly Father adopted us into his family as the sons of God from eternity. Let me just touch on a couple of these things. Behold, what manner of love. What astounding love. The Father hath bestowed on us such things as we are, that we, of all people out of hell, that we should be called the sons of God. John Gill said, "Better to be a son than to be justified or sanctified. Better to be a son than to be pardoned and forgiven. Better to be a son than to have all other privileges combined. For to be the Son of God, to be the sons and daughters of God Almighty, is a privilege that the angels in heaven can never enjoy, and Adam in innocence could never enjoy. But we, redeemed by blood, called by grace, were adopted from eternity as the sons of God." And that means all that the Father has in his house is our inheritance. We're the sons of God. The Lord God Almighty, having chosen and adopted us into his family and kingdom, our Heavenly Father has accepted us in Christ from eternity. In Ephesians 1, you can turn there if you will. Let's look at this. Oh, this delightful passage one more time. The apostle says in verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace,
wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now be sure you do not fail to grasp the teaching of Holy Scripture with regard to our being accepted in Christ. Our acceptance with God is in Christ, nowhere else. Only in Christ, only for Christ's sake, for no other reason. Our acceptance with God is from everlasting to everlasting. He accepted us in the beloved before ever we went astray in our father Adam. But he knew when he accepted us in the beloved, we would go astray in our father Adam. He accepted us in the beloved before ever we sinned, but he knew before ever he accepted us what sinners we would continue to be even after he called us. And yet he accepted us in the beloved. Doesn't say he made us acceptable. The Scripture does not say he laid down terms of our acceptance. The Scriptures do not teach that he made it possible for us to be accepted. The Scripture says he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And that never changes. That never changes. Often my perception of it changes. But the acceptance never changes. Often my enjoyment of it changes. But the acceptance never changes. Often my reflection of it changes, but the acceptance never changes. This acceptance then is absolute and unconditional. Our Heavenly Father accepting us in the beloved means that he looks on us in Christ as being perfect in Christ. And he has done so from eternity and does so to eternity. For he said concerning what he will accept, you remember what he said? He said it must be perfect to be accepted. Perfect. All right, being accepted in the beloved, our Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ from eternity. And he has promised to bless us forever for Christ's sake. He told Aaron, the high priest, to go out on the basis of sacrifice offered and bless the people. And bless them symbolically, ceremonially, as though you represent Jesus Christ, the great high priest, in whom they are indeed blessed. And he says, you bless them for this reason. I will bless them. I will bless them. Bob Ponser, God Almighty can't do anything to you, with you, or for you, except bless you. Because that's what he said he'd do. Can you get hold of that? So that whatever he does, no matter how painful it may be for the time, it is the blessing. Sometimes you read a text of Scripture and one thing jumps out at you and sometimes another. While you were reading back in the office tonight, Rex, in Luke chapter 4, normally my attention is focused on that passage where you began. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's anointed me to preach the gospel. And God sending Elijah down to the widow and sending Elisha to Naaman. But there was another passage right in the middle of what Rex was reading. You may remember it. Hope you will. There was a man who came, an unclean spirit, and the Lord commanded the unclean devil to come out of the man. And when he came out, the devil hurt him not. Didn't hurt him. Didn't hurt him. And I'm telling you this. With regard to God's elect, I don't care what in God's providence we may experience by the hand of the devil. Whether it's unclean, vile behavior in the days of our rebellion and unbelief, or whether it's temptations and falls, one on the heels of another, as with God's servant Peter, or whether it's with boils and afflictions and sorrows, one on the heels of another, as with God's servant Job. When the day is done and the tale is told, the devil will hurt us not. There'll be no injury done to God's elect. Not by anything, because God said, I will bless them.
Now, if you want to get some idea of just how great His blessings are, get hold of this. Our Heavenly Father has given us His own dear Son. He gave Him for us, and He gave Him to us. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift.
He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?
And our Heavenly Father gives His Spirit to all His elect. Our Savior said, I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. He doesn't give His Spirit to some and not to others. It is a lie which teaches that the Holy Spirit is given to some believers, but not to other believers. He's given to those who are, you know, more prayerful and more devoted and more sincere and more loyal and more faithful, but to us peons who are just, as they would suggest, saved by the skin of our teeth. I said, as they would suggest. They get nothing. Oh, no. No, no. The Lord said, I will pray the Father, my Father, your Father. He'll give the Spirit to you. He'll be with you forever. A comforter, a reprover, a strengthener, an illuminator, an enlightener, a guide, a teacher. He will be to you a Spirit of truth and a sealer unto everlasting glory.
And the Father, our Heavenly Father, graciously and effectually teaches chosen sinners, causing us to come to Christ for salvation and life. Look in John chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 44. No man can. That's a pretty strong word. No man can. He doesn't have the ability, the will, the inclination, but he doesn't have the ability because he's dead. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, don't understand that to mean that the Father sends His Spirit and He sort of nudges you. On the way. He said, come on. And he speaks to you. Somebody said, well, I know a man can't be saved unless God calls him. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. Not that the Father just draws, but He effectually draws. Here's the result. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now look at the next line. And I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, I read it to you earlier, Jeremiah 31. They shall be all taught of God. Well, what happens if a man is taught of God? Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So the Father effectually teaches us to come to Christ. He effectually draws His elect to Jesus Christ. More than that, our Heavenly Father teaches us His will and His way, and guides us in His will and His way for His glory. One more thing. It is God, our Heavenly Father, who keeps us in the way of life and grace by His omnipotent sovereign power. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter is describing God's elect, chosen by God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says concerning you who believe, that you are those who are kept. Kept.
There have been a lot of things in the last 46 years. I said, I'll keep that. I'll keep that. There ain't much of it I've kept. My dad gave me a watch when I was 8 years old, nine, somewhere in there. He'd gotten one of those award watches driving from a McLean Trucking Company, and he got another one, so he gave me the first one he got. Man, I was so proud of that watch. I've wore it for a while, and I was scared to death I was going to lose it, so I kept it. Kept it till after Shelby and I got married. Kept it in the dresser. Kept it all the time we lived over in Lookout. Moved from Winston Salem up to Lookout, kept that watch. Moved down here 17 years ago and I got to look at that watch. Somewhere between Lookout, West Virginia, and Danville, Kentucky, I lost that watch. Not because I wanted to lose it, but because I simply didn't have the ability to keep up with it. That never happened with our God. You're kept by the power of God. How do you keep us? Through faith.
Now, that depends on you. No, you missed it. You missed it. We're kept by the power of God who keeps us believing, who keeps us trusting, who keeps us looking to Christ for everything.
Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How I rejoice to know for myself and preach to you that our final salvation, our preservation and perseverance depend not on our strength, but His. Not on our faithfulness, but His. Not on our resolve, but His. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. In the light of these things, I believe He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. And then He'll bear me safely over where my Savior I shall meet. What a privilege is ours to be the sons and daughters of God Almighty, to lift our hearts to heaven and behold the infinite God, and say with greater confidence than Michael Campbell can look at Lindsay Campbell and say it, with greater assurance, our heavenly Father. Teach us, our Father, our heavenly Father, to trust you and to honor you. We ask for nothing. Oh God, you know the heavy burdens of our hearts. But we have no burden. We have no care. We have no concern that we do not gladly submit to your will and your glory. And so we ask, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done.